Christmas and holidays, we'll all be evangelical.
Yes.
So thank you for sharing that. Why I wanted to do that is that we live in a city that's a bit about the same size as Oxford now, perhaps, and how wonderful it would be if Rochester could have this impact on the world as we pray that God would use us. Yes,
that's enormous medical world. You have this enormous medical world in Rochester, so you know it's not such a faraway dream, and I think God puts people and gathers people in different cities with different anointings and different destinies. So we will be praying that that is continues to be what happens in Rochester and through the Christian community in Rochester.
I meet with a group of pastors once a month, and one of the things we often pray is that Rochester will be as well known for its spiritual healing as it is for its physical healing around the world. So you come from a great city, so do we. Thank you for that potted history of 1,000 years of Christianity.
I was laughing out from joy, really, rather than anything else, about the destiny of Rochester. And also in admiration at John Steer for his capacity to steer a conversation in the direction he wants. Seriously, it has been a real joy being with John and Gretchen and you all. Walking back from the Wrangler's breakfast this morning, he was explaining to me how to escape from a bear, if you happen to meet one. It reminded me of Leighton Ford. I was once in a sort of conference of young evangelists in the days when I was young. And he told me this story. He said, "Do you know the difference between an evangelist and a pastor?" And then he said, "A group of people went bear hunting with their rifles and so on in the north of America on the weekend, and they had a young upstart in their group who was a bit annoying. And as soon as they got into the cabin, he said, 'Do any of you know how to catch a bear with your bare hands?' And they got a bit fed up with him and said, 'No, we don't. We're just getting the rifles ready.' And he said, 'Let me go and show you.' And he ran off into the woods. And they thought, 'Oh, dear.' And a few minutes later, they heard this yelp, 'Help! Open the door!' And this guy was running back to the cabin as fast as he could possibly go. And the grizzly was gaining on him with every stride. And just as he got to the cabin in time, he said, 'Open the door!' They flung the door open. He stepped to one side, let the grizzly in. He said, 'You skin that one, I'll go catch another one,' he said. That was the difference between an evangelist and a pastor. The evangelist brings the people into the church, and the pastor has to clean them. As John Wimber used to say, if you catch them, you've got to clean them. Which we saw yesterday. Great baptisms going on in the lake. Reminded me of a story of a girl in our church who said this at her baptism. She was an undergrad, and we're praying really that, please pray with us, that undergraduate students and postgrad students would be like George Whitfield, who was fasting and praying and trying to break through. He was a student at Pembroke College, which is 50 yards from our church's front door. And on a certain day, he broke through to peace with God, having talked with John Wesley and others. And he said, "Thus was my morning brought to an end, and my, I can't remember the phrase he used about falling in love with God." And anyway, apparently he ran down the great staircase of Pembroke College across the courtyard into St. Aldate's Church, where he poured out his heart in thankfulness to God. And we're praying for people to step up and be world-changing preachers and be set apart. And today, I believe, is a day for being set apart for God's purpose. It's to present ourselves as Rochester or other inhabitants to God. And if I sense that it's right, maybe with your permission at the end of the talk, I'll give an invitation to come and kneel at the front, to just say, "I want to present myself." Sometimes in the past we've done this, often in some ordination services, people will just lie on their faces before God and say, "I am dedicating myself to him, a bit like the bride who comes out of her wilderness and is full-hearted in her appreciation and her commitment to Christ. So I'll give that opportunity, if I feel it's right, at the end. And if you would like to say, right, at the end of Fort Wilderness, I'm going to dedicate my life afresh to God, then you come. But this girl said this as she got baptized. She said, after I left school, I had a gap year in Thailand. This was one of the loneliest times in my life. I felt a million miles from God. The island I was living in had a second highest rate of prostitution in the world. One of the girls I lived with practiced witchcraft. I met a boyfriend there. I became reliant on him for my happiness. Fell into depression, began having panic attacks, had to take a large concoction of medication just to eat, became gripped with fear, struggled with simple things like an evening out, and it was from there that I entered Oxford. This is often the case for undergraduates, actually, around the world, but especially in our city. Highly competitive, and yet at what a cost. She talks about in her testimony how she couldn't take her exams the first year or had to get special dispensation, and she says, I became terrified of traveling. I became agoraphobic, not even able to leave my house without panicking. I was put on antidepressants, and all the time I was aware of the futility of life. In my second year, I met a girl who goes to St. Aldate's, and we began to talk about Christianity. I had a lot of issues, intellectual and due to a general feeling God had abandoned me, but I was impressed by her humility. She was unpushy and gave me space. And during this time, I became aware of my sinful lifestyle. I knew this girl was praying for me. I had all this depression. I asked her about the cross. I didn't understand it. She explained it to me. And this is what she says. It was as if scales fell from my eyes and ears. And though I'd heard it many times, this time I understood. I was stunned. I couldn't believe God could love me so much. It was a kind of love I didn't know how to quantify. I just kept saying, how can he love me so much? It's just too much. Finally, I understood. And for the next 2 weeks, I was on cloud nine. Then she says this, since I have become a Christian, I've become a different person. God gave me the confidence to sort out my life. I broke up with my boyfriend. I came off antidepressants, and I've become happy. When I first entered St. Aldate's Church as a Christian, I wasn't physically strong enough to stand up through a whole session of worship, but God has built up my strength. That's not to say the Christian walk isn't hard, but learning to lean on God's will has been incredible. One of the amazing things he did for me was to rid me of my spirit of fear. God's peace came over me. And since that day, I have never had another panic attack. And even got through finals with God's peace, which was such a victory. I could never have done it myself. And then she got in the water. These are trophies and stories that I think the Song of Songs describes, really. So let's have a look at chapter 8. We've come on a journey. We've got to the end. We're there. Just to remind you, we've looked at the bride who was darkened by the sun in chapter 1, saying, however, she wanted to know God personally and intimately. Verse 5 of chapter 1, dark am I, and yet the bridegroom says, yet you are lovely. And don't stare at me because I'm dark. She says, don't look at me. I don't want you to look at me. And then she follows the tracks of the vineyards, of the shepherds rather, and finds the Lord. Then we have looked at chapter 2 with the banqueting table, and she begins to sit under the banner of Christ's love. And the winter begins to be over, verse 11 of chapter 2, for her. And yet, verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, my love, in the cleft of the rocks, in the hiding places of the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. She's on this journey where she still won't speak, really, still won't look up at him, a bit like this girl, Emma, whose testimony I read just in trouble. And this girl's testimony is quite dramatic, but often in the church there are those who find it hard to raise their face and let their voice be heard. One of the great things I often say to new members of staff I think about them, is has he or she found his or her voice? And I just want to ask that from this little scripture. Have you found your voice? Often people will speak with someone else's voice that they think is the right voice, or perhaps they won't speak at all. Sometimes children don't have a voice when they've been through trauma. But John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. W.H. Auden said, all I have is a voice. And the end of Song of Songs, if you just turn over to the last chapter, the penultimate verse, says, verse 13 of chapter 8, you who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. So this voice that is called out for by God, we see in chapter 2 and chapter 8 there. And then chapter 3 and following talks about this dark night of the soul that I've been mentioning and referencing. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. So she's emerging, but she's in the night. And chapter 5 talks about this. Let's turn to verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. My head is drenched. I've taken off my robe. My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. Verse 5, I arose to open for my beloved. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had gone. My heart sank. Other translations say, my heart died at his departure. I looked for him, but I didn't find him. And she goes through and travels through this dark night experience, as I have said. And I've said that it gave rise to John of the Cross. John was a Spanish Christian who was longing for God, but very strongly evangelistic and criticized for that and put in prison and so on. But there he found a deeper love of God and his cross, and so he became known as St. John of the Cross. And he wrote this amazing poem called The Dark Night of the Soul, which goes like this. One dark night, fired with love's urgent longings, ah, the sheer grace, I went out unseen, my house being now all stilled. On that glad night, in secret, for no one saw me, nor did I look at ever anything, with no other light to guide than the one that burned in my heart. O guiding night, O night more lovely than the dawn, O night that has united the lover with his beloved, I abandoned and forgot myself, laying my face on my beloved. All things ceased. I went out from myself, leaving my cares forgotten among the lilies. This is John of the Cross's great poem, The Dark Night of the Soul. You know, if you want to look at it, get this book. And by the way, John has encouraged me to say, if you want a book signed, I can do so after this session or at lunchtime. But if you want to follow these things up and look into them, do get hold of that. But this poem is fascinating, really, because it calls the night a glad night and a sweet night. And it uses the phrase, my house being now all stilled. And this speaks about the need for stillness in this life. And we've talked a bit about that. The night is a place of quiet. And God knows that our culture is a place that doesn't really know how to be quiet. And yet the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. There's a sense in which we must be still to know that he is God. And in these sessions we've had together, I've mentioned a thing called the prayer of quiet. Do you remember that? Prayer of recollection. Let's just do that together. Put your hands on your knees. Sorry about this, but you know, I know you do actions for songs, so you won't mind doing actions for prayer, but just you sit down, you breathe in, relax. Be aware of your breathing. Recollect yourself. This is the prayer of recollection. Gather in your stray thoughts to yourself. And then turn your hands over, and that would be the prayer of quiet. Not an empty quiet, but a listening stillness. Again, being aware of your breathing. And then put your hand on your heart, union and communion. Asking him to kiss you with the kisses of his word, for his love is better than wine. These are little signs we could spend half an hour in that spiritual exercise. I've also mentioned the spiritual exercise of asking the question. Do write these down if you haven't done. Where did I meet God yesterday and where did I miss you? Where did I miss you yesterday? In what conversation? Maybe at the banquet you weren't present to people, or maybe with your children you weren't there, or with some encounter you missed him, or in your work day, you know, where were you? Where did you miss him? And where did you meet him? And as you do that day by day, that's an Ignatian spiritual exercise invented by a chap called Ignatius of Loyola, who founded a group called the Jesuits and wrote a book called The Spiritual Exercises, which is a nourishing thing for thousands today. Tens of thousands will use that daily. You can find an app for that, like everything, I suppose, but these two questions, where did I meet you, where did I miss you, come from there. And these are ways of using stillness. I've also mentioned during the time we've had together, Lectio Divina, you know, reading from four different angles, the text four times, meditating and asking God to speak to us through this, and then praying the scripture, not our own ideas, but what we are hearing from the scripture, and then contemplating him. And in these ways, in the night, we can do these things. If you can't sleep, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. And be still and know that he is God. Anyway, we looked at the dark night, and the bride comes out of these times of absence of God. John of the Cross says these are times above all to find him. And, you know, I've just been reading a pretty good book by John Ortberg called Soul Keeping. Anyone read that? Where I'm intrigued to see that he concludes the book with a chapter 16 called The Dark Night of the Soul, quoting John of the Cross and a chap called Frederick Faber, who says, in the spiritual life, God chooses to try our patience, first of all, by his slowness. God chooses to try our patience by his slowness. He's got all the time in the world. We are in a hurry. And the night will often go on much longer than we want. But the bride in the Song of Songs comes out of it, beaten up by trouble and difficulty and absence, and they say to her, who is my beloved? Who is your beloved that you charge us so? And she says, my beloved is outstanding among 10,000. This is my lover, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That's what we looked at yesterday, chapter 5. She comes out of this, and then in the end she says, you know, he then contemplates her, and this whole idea of contemplation, God looking at you, is something that we've talked about, and us looking at him. This is really union and communion. We look at him, he looks at us. And one person who wrote a great book on marriage was a chap called Mike Mason, The Mystery of Marriage. I really recommend that. The Mystery of Marriage by Mike Mason. I've already talked to a couple of people who've said that that is the best book on marriage here. And he says this, marriage is, before anything else, an act of contemplation. It is divine pondering. Marriage is living with glory. It's living with an embodied revelation, with a daily unveiling and unraveling of the mystery of love, in such a way that our intense yet shy curiosity about such things is in a constant state of being satisfied, being fed, yet without ever becoming sated. It's living with a mystery that's fully visible, with a flesh and blood person who can be touched and held, questioned and probed and examined, and even made love to our heart's content, but who nevertheless proves to be utterly and impenetrably mysterious, infinitely contemplatable, he says. And so, just smile at me, would you? It's all right. But, you know, this is a picture of that, where we can contemplate our beloved and should, although, of course, many people say, don't stare at me. Don't look at me. Part of healing in a marriage is to be looked at and sometimes and spoken to with loving words. So the words that the bridegroom addresses to the bride, I said, husbands, you know, try that out on your wife, or perhaps, you know, appropriate images. Perhaps not a flock of goats and so on, but and brides to spouses, husbands, bridegrooms. But of course, this is a mystery, marriage. But I'm speaking about Christ and His church, says Paul. So the Lord God contemplates the bride. He contemplates you. He does. And our response is to contemplate Him. And so that's in chapters 5 and 6. And then at the end of 7, we look at this phrase, let's go to the fields. She knows who she is. She's ready. She's grown up. And I brought a visual aid here. I'm sorry, excuse me. This is a bit embarrassing, but, you know, I'm only going to take one layer off, I promise. And I hope this won't mess up the recording. Here we go. So, how about that, you know? Je suis Charlie. This is really for your grandson. I need to buy a small copy of it. But she knows her name, and she is not ashamed of being the bride. And this is the journey of the bride who comes out of the wilderness. So, chapter 8, verse 5, let's look at that and read a bit of chapter 8. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but verse 5, who is this? Let's say it together. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And the apple tree, I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your heart, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. That's as far as I want to read, although I will read the last two verses. You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. Come away, or make haste, or return, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. Many interpreters, especially Spurgeon and the fathers, read that verse as an invitation, Maranatha, come, O Lord, our Lord, come, as in the end of the book of Revelation, a plea for Christ to return and come and claim his bride. But looking at verse 5, who is this coming up from the desert leaning? I just want to say a couple of things about leaning on God. This is a great theme in Scripture. John the Apostle leant on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And we often say the first one leaning is the last one standing. He was the one who was able to stand at the cross with Mary and so on, and stand while Peter betrayed the Lord. He was leaning. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. John 13, verse 23. At the previous supper, Mary Magdalene poured out oil on the feet of Christ. And that's a picture of a woman in the New Testament leaning and loving, leaning on Christ and loving him. And I just want to say maybe today God is preparing a bride who will lean on God. Mary had an experience a little like that of Jacob, who wrestled with the angel and walked ever after with a limp. Mary is leaning and limping and loving. And, you know, it's an old truism. Leaders sometimes say, don't trust a man, don't trust a pastor who doesn't walk with a limp. You know, we can come out of experience of darkness, winter, night, and desert leaning. Have you learned to lean? Is the message of this, the joyful message of this. So applying this to life, it's possible that trouble comes when our plans are different to his plans. Our plans are often to be a little bit richer, have a slightly bigger house, have our children behave a bit better, and that's it. The trouble comes when his plans are different because he is stronger. And his plan, doubtless, is to help us to learn to lean, because when we get to heaven, that's what we want to know about. And the history of God's people reveals we find it hard to lean and love in the midst of blessing. When there is blessing, people often try and stand in their own strength and become their own source. And the heart of fallen man is not prone to lean on God. And our hearts are prone to self-assertion and independence. In salvation history, when God prospers Israel, we saw a few slides of what happened to Solomon. Success brings pride, and pride comes before a fall. You take the example of Uzziah, of whom it is said, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. It's a fact of redemptive history that many individuals who start off anointed end up snared with sin and pride. Take Saul, for example, first of many kings of Israel. Saul put up a monument to himself, and fairly soon the kingship was snatched away from him and given to King David, who at least learnt to lean. Similarly, in the wonderful and terrible history of revivals, wonderful because of the incredible changes that happen in the church, and people are swept into the church. The Welsh revival of the beginning of the 20th century in England swept 100,000 people into the church with the heavy presence of God. But terrible because very often leaders end up in some kind of financial sin or doctrinal heresy, or something happens somehow. Why is that? Because at the beginning they're urgently crying out for God's blessing and holiness and visitation, and then when it's there, something happens that stops them leaning. Often the leader, and you see this on, I don't know what you've got here, in England we've got God TV. You've often got just unaccountable finances, which lead to so much trouble. Prospering, which leads a leader to lose their sense of dependency on God. And terrible character flaws can emerge and go unchecked, and then disaster strikes. And sometimes there's a drift into heresy or cultish manipulation. And this text encourages us really to keep leaning right through to the end of our lives as an individual, as a family, as a church, as a movement. How about that? How about you? At the end of this song, the bride's got an understanding of leaning through testing. God has revealed her weakness, and she said, "Dark I am, yet lovely." And now we've got, who is this coming up from the desert? Leaning. So what things can we lean on God for? Well, we lean on him for direction. We don't know what to do. We don't know what job to take. People in this room perhaps are not sure of their future. And they're perhaps a little frustrated because, you know, you can't quite break through and God is slower than you are. Well, learn to lean. It may be that this is above all the time when you are to learn to lean. Whether that's at the start of your life or towards the midlife and a career change or retirement, what to do. Lean on him for direction. Lean on him for provision, financial provision. You know, when I arrived in Oxford, it was as if a missionary who wanted to go on the mission field had got to so organize their finances that when they get to the mission field, they are not allowed to have to exercise faith. If you see what I mean, because they've got to get all the finances in before they go, otherwise they're not allowed to go. And how different this is from the days of Hudson Taylor and the great mission world changers. So I was telling a group last night of Hudson Taylor, who, when he was a doctor in his first GP practice in the north of England, he worked for another doctor who often forgot to pay him at the end of the month. And Hudson Taylor made it a rule that he would never ask for his salary. And when the money didn't come in and he couldn't buy coal or food, he thanked God that God was helping him to lean. And he was learning to survive in the freezing cold north of England without food for a season. And this was training him for China, where he knew when he got there might be what he called intermittent supply. And it said that the strengthening of his body, the fasting, made him strong enough to withstand malaria and other things that happened to him as soon as he got to China. So, and I was reflecting with some of our people the other day that nowadays, if someone didn't pay you, you'd probably sue them. You know, you'd pursue them, but maybe some of us need to learn to lean. That's an extreme example, but it's an example from history. So the church who learns to lean will not take advantage of people, even if she's strong. She will refuse to direct people using her spiritual authority in a wrong way. She voluntarily will embrace weakness in the way she uses spiritual influence with people who resist and oppose her. She won't use her position of power and influence to fight her enemies. She won't use anger and strife to pay back those who oppose her. She'll refuse to manipulate in ministry context, avoiding hype and pretense. The church who leans will refuse worldly exhibition, showmanship, and theatrics in her ministry style. She will be modest, like Christ. She will be Christ-like. She'll continue in her call to serve among the poor, recognizing that she herself is poor, even if abundant finances are available as a result of the anointing on her life. She'll continue in the fasted lifestyle in the midst of economic prosperity in her ministry. We need to imagine a bride across. We were talking last night about why is the church in America not breaking through in America, and maybe it's because we need a bride who knows how to lean, a bride who is Christ-like, a bride who is like the bride in this song. So that is coming up from the desert, leaning, the true emerging church. And then I believe it's Christ who speaks and says, "Set me as a seal on your heart and a seal on your arm." What does that mean? Well, I believe it speaks of the two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. A seal of fiery love on your heart and on your arm. Set me, the Lord wants us to say to him, please be set as a seal on my heart. and on my arm. And that's what I'm going to give an invitation for in a minute. If that is your prayer again, you're going to say, I am wanting him to seal me with fire. A sealing, of course, is referred to by Paul in Ephesians 1:13, where he says, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. 2 Corinthians 1:22 has a parallel passage. In the song, we read about the bride being a fountain sealed. Sealing has to do with protection. And many in salvation history have spoken strongly about being sealed by God's fire and his presence. So Moses would be one, of course, who met God at the burning bush and knew him in the cloudy, fiery pillar, and then set up a tabernacle, even after all the disappointment of the golden calf, set up a tabernacle where he would go in with his young assistant Joshua and contemplate God, and everyone would come to their tents and look, and then Moses would come out and he would leave Joshua in the tent. Maybe that is how we get the fire of God, is to remain in the tent of meeting until he seals us, as it were, fills us with his fire. Moses then went off on to pray, God, teach me your ways. Let your presence go with us. Now, Lord, show me your glory. You would have thought he'd seen enough glory by then, but he was not satisfied. And God seems frankly pleased by this desire to see him. And so he lets all his glory pass by in front of him as Moses hides himself in the cleft of the rock, Exodus 34. And then we read that he had to put a veil on his face because somehow he was glowing with fire. Do you know anything about that? You know, have you sought him in his sanctuary to behold his power and his glory? Have you said to him recently, be a seal on my heart. Let your fire come into me. And as I say, in salvation history, there are great examples of this. Pascal, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Simeon, many more who've known this. So Pascal, who was a French philosopher, mathematician, one of the most intelligent people of all history, at the end of his life, and I'm not just saying that because he was French, at the end of his life, spoke about this seal on his life. Or at least not at the end of his life, he was discovered to have a kind of garment with a doublet. And in the top pocket, there was this scrap of paper. And on it was what's called Pascal's Testament. Many of you will be familiar with this, but let's just think of this. He says, in the year of grace, 1654, you know, he knew when it happened, he knew where it happened. From about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, he knew even what time it happened. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and the one that thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. Eternally in joy for one day's training on earth, he says. In the end, he wrote one of the great apologetics books of all time called Just Thoughts, or Pascal's Pensée. And arguably that came from this experience of sealing the fire of God. And the fact is that this sealing brings us the love of God that we need to take to the inhabitants of Rochester. You know, if you take love with you, then you've taken everything. this above all things, get love. Seal my heart, be a seal on my arm. And this text says that many waters cannot quench love. So let's think about God himself, who went down into the waters of death, Jesus. Every evil that was thrown at him, the piercing of the side, the scourging, the crown, and then eventually the giving up of his life and the being put down into the tomb. And the creeds say the descending into hell or unto the dead. And the enemy and the forces would have felt that those waters were at last going to extinguish love forever. But no, he rose up from the grave. He pushed through darkness and death. He stood up victorious. The stone was rolled away, as we're often singing. Many waters could not quench love, and they could not drown him. And we are saying to God at the end of this Song of Songs exploration, come as a seal on my heart, as a seal on my arm. Let your love be in me. Let it be as strong as death. It'll take me through death. And let it flow out to a needy world. Come back soon, Lord Jesus. That's the context in which we can say the last verse of the Song of Songs. Come back soon, because I'm ready. We're ready. Let's stand. Thank you for listening to all that. Let's just make a commitment here. Lift your face, maybe open your hands, and just be in prayer. Father, I pray that I might be one who follows you truly and comes out of the wilderness leaning, even comes away from Fort Wilderness leaning on you. I present myself as a living sacrifice to you. I'm presenting myself afresh to you. This is my decision. This is my covenant. I want to be your bride and love you unashamedly, despite winter, waters, desert, and night. Help me, God. Reveal your beauty to me. Here I am. I step out for you. Now, if that's your prayer, just come and kneel at the front or stand at the front now. Just push past the people beside you and say, that's what I want to do. It may not be the culture, but let's just make a stand. That's right. Thank you. Ask the people beside you to let you out. Don't be shy. It may not be the culture, but we're in the wilderness. We're in the fort. Let's just say, you know, there's nothing. You can kneel, you can stand, you can lie on your face if you want. Sometimes that is a powerful thing to do. You are just wanting to say, here I am, Lord. I am wholly available to you. I need you. Don't be shy. Hold your hands out to God and just say, oh God, seal me. And I'm sure there are others in the room. You don't have to come forward. You may not want to do that, but you are making this your prayer. If you've got a spouse beside you, you can take her or his hand and just say, this is what we're doing. And I'm going to ask Anita and Gretchen and John just to come and just lay hands on people and bless them. And other part, yeah, do give us a hand, that's good. Come, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. We know you're here, Holy Spirit, always. But we honor your presence. If you want to join this group, it's not too late. That's fine. If you're in the hall, you want to stretch your hand out towards them and bless them, then just do that. That's good. The Lord is here. He's here. Come. Come in fire. Do a new thing, God. Let there be ignition. Burn in hearts, God. The disciples said on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as we talked with him on the road? Let there be a burning, Lord. Both at the start of ministry and towards the end, let there be fire. Oh God, we seek you. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ, the Lord. Let's sing, we long to see your glory. 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 Christ the Lord. We are praying, God, for your glory to come in Rochester and surrounding area. We're praying, we thank you for tears. There are tears in people's eyes. We thank you for warmth and your presence. I believe that in the room, not in the group kneeling, but in the room standing, there are people who are being set apart for God's purposes, being called to a deeper walk with him, perhaps called to missions, whether at home or abroad. And he is calling you. His eyes are on you. Don't shake it off, but follow it up with John and Gretchen or us. Now let's say, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son Jesus. And may the blessing of God Almighty be on you. May the Lord cause his face to shine on you. May he turn his face towards you and give you peace. And the blessing of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you this day and always. Amen. And all the people said, Amen. That's all, folks. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your response. That's just an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, guys, and you may want to get on the beach or get on the prayer trail and seek him as the day goes on. But for now, I don't want to take time away from the group, so let's go and talk about these things and be blessed. Amen. Amen.